Welcome to Words of Grace, radio ministry of Elder Ben Winslet, pastor of the Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. We invite you to stay tuned to today's broadcast.
We do welcome you to today's broadcast, and it is our hope and prayer that you are spiritually and emotionally and physically well, as we're all still sheltering at home because of the COVID-19 coronavirus threat. I hope that you're doing all right mentally. I've seen several reports that people are suffering in this time because of all the change and because of the stress of having to shelter at home. I hope that your finances are secure and stable. I hope that you are not fighting this virus. And if you do have to fight this virus, I pray that it's a battle that you will heartily win and that you will not suffer greatly as you deal with it. And I do hope and pray that you're healthy in a spiritual sense. I would that this would be a time that we would all grow closer to the Lord. If you need special prayer or you need to speak to a minister at this time, you can go to our website, flintriverpbc.org, and find information how you can contact us on the internet or by way of social media, or even send us a letter the old-fashioned way in the mail. Again, that's flintriverpbc.org. We would love to hear from you and to know how you're doing, especially if you need help. Our message today is entitled Grace Brings Salvation, and our study passage is Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, which reads, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." This is one of my favorite passages in the Word of God, and I believe it would be an encouragement for us to just focus on God's grace for a while and not think about the struggles of this present world, but just refocus our minds on some fundamentals about salvation by God's sovereign grace, that when this world is all done with, because Jesus gave himself for us and because his grace has arrested us, we have an eternity with him to look forward to in heaven, where there will be no such thing as a virus or a pandemic or a plague, a sin, a suffering, or any other such thing. As we begin to look at this passage more specifically, verse 11, we note that it is grace that brings salvation. Notice that. "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." Now, this statement, "the grace of God that brings salvation," this refutes a common idea or a notion referred to as prevenient grace. Now, by that, we have reference to some sort of enabling grace that leaves the decision of salvation up to the sinner. And so someone who believes in prevenient grace would say that we recognize that the natural man is unable and unwilling to receive spiritual things. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, their foolishness unto him. And since that's obviously a problem, someone who believes that salvation is based upon human merit or human choice, human decision, has to allow for some sort of grace that enables a person to choose salvation, but this grace isn't strong enough grace to actually bring salvation without the sinner allowing it to be. And again, this is referred to commonly as prevenient grace. But you see, this is not biblical at all, because the grace that brings salvation, it does just that. It brings salvation. And in fact, it actually teaches us some things. So the grace that the Bible sets forth, the grace that the Bible speaks about, is not some sort of grace that enables you just enough to make a decision and then it's left up to you. But the grace that the Bible teaches actually brings a sinner salvation from his sins. Again, Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, grace brings salvation. It doesn't offer it. It doesn't merely enable it and leave the rest up to you. But the grace of God that God bestows upon us, it brings salvation. Now, one of the common passages that are used to teach this idea of prevenient grace is John 6 and verse 44. But John 6, 44 teaches a grace that actually saves. It's a grace that actually draws, a grace that actually takes a person from death and sin to life in Christ. John 6, 37 says, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." What sort of grace does John 6, 37 teach? A grace in which everyone that was given to the Son by the Father shall be saved. And we understand through passages such as Romans 8, 29 and 30, and Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4 and 5, that God the Father did give a people to his Son Jesus before the foundation of the world, that they should be holy and without blame before God in love. These are the sheep of Christ. The Father gave these sheep to him and sent his Son into the world to die for them, according to the book of John chapter 10. The Good Shepherd gives his life for the sheep. His Father, which gave them to him, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck these sheep from his Father's hand. And so Jesus' words in John 6:37 assure us that every single person that the Father gave to the Son shall come to the Son and will in no wise be cast out. And that coming to the Son there, I believe, has reference to the new birth. You further read about this in John 6, 44 and 45. "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." I challenge you to look up that word "draw" in a concordance or in a lexicon, and you'll see that this word literally means to drag. As water is drawn out of a well by a pitcher or a bucket, as a fish is drawn out of the sea in a net, so are we drawn from death and sin to life in the Lord Jesus Christ. If we are in him, we are new creatures in Christ. And so we have been drawn into him, into his family, into his body. We are the body of Christ. And so we've been drawn in that sense to Christ. Jesus further describes it in verse 45. "It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me." And in that statement, Jesus speaks about the new birth, when we are taught to know God, and we shall all know him from the least to the greatest, according to Hebrews chapter 8, when he writes his laws upon our minds and our hearts, our inward parts. We read about this in the book of 2 Corinthians as God writing his law upon the fleshy tables of our hearts, in the same way that the finger of God wrote the Ten Commandments in the tablets of stone in the book of Exodus. So does God, and God alone, through the agency of the Holy Spirit, write his laws upon our hearts. God the Spirit does write his laws upon our heart, and we cannot teach, we shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, "Know the Lord." They shall all know him from the least to the greatest. Or as we read here, they shall be all taught of God when they are what? When they are drawn to Christ, when they are drawn from death and sin to life in Christ, when they are born again, and they enter into a vital relationship with the Lord Jesus. Now, friends, this isn't some sort of prevenient grace. This is saving grace. This is the type of grace that saves us from our sins in our entirety. We are saved from our sins, body, soul, and spirit. And again, this isn't some sort of a wooing or an enabling but not quite sufficient grace. This is a grace that actually saves sinners from their sins. Now, Titus 2:11, "The grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men." Again, this grace actually brings salvation. It is a saving grace. But notice that it appears to all men. What does he mean by "the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men"? Well, ask yourself a couple of questions. First of all, do all men, without exception, have salvation? In other words, is every human being on the planet a saved person? No, every human being on the planet is not a saved person. Will every human being on the planet be saved? No, every human being on the planet will not be saved. How do you know that? Because of passages such as John chapter 5 and verse 29. Speaking about the resurrection, Jesus says that all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. There's a resurrection of damnation, and there will be people who are raised and condemned because of what they did in their bodies. And according to Revelation chapter 20, they'll be judged according to their works and cast into the lake of fire. And so this teaches us that not every human being upon the planet is a saved individual. And that's another subject for another day. But whatever Paul means here in Titus chapter 2, he cannot mean that every human being without exception upon planet Earth is going to be in heaven. That would be universalism, and universalism is not the doctrine that is taught in Scripture. Scripture is very, very clear about this point. So what does he mean by saying that the grace of God hath appeared unto all men? He means that salvation, the grace of God that brings salvation, hath appeared to all types of men. Now, see verses 1 through 9 as you consider salvation being something that is enjoyed by all types of men or all types of people. A helpful definition that I read years ago of this word all in its original language, it's the three-letter word, a Greek word, pas. This Greek word can mean all of a certain type or some of all types. And so sometimes it would be all Judea, and that had reference literally to all of Judea. But sometimes it would have reference to all types of men without distinction. In other words, you'd have men and women of all nationalities, ages, socioeconomic statuses, and this would be all men in the sense that it applies to all types of men. And that's a legitimate definition of that word in the original language. That's how they use that word. Now, why would I think that this sentence here, this statement, that the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men? Back up and read verses 1 through 9. In verses 1 through 9, in verse 2, we have referenced one type of person, aged men, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. And so that's one type of person in Titus chapter 2, leading up to our verse, the context of that statement. Another type of person is mentioned in verse 3, the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. So you have another group of people here in Titus chapter 2, you have the aged women. Notice verse 4. You have another group of people, that they, the aged women, may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children. And so in this verse, we have an additional group of people, young women, who are to be taught by the older women to be sober, to love their husbands and their children. In verse 6, we read, young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. So we have an additional demographic in verse 6, that of young men. Now, by extension of him writing to aged men, aged women, young women, and young men, we have a few other demographics thrown in there, such as younger women are to be taught to love their husbands and love their children. And so to love their husbands and love their children, that gives you another couple of demographics, and by virtue of that, wives, because for the young women to have husbands to love, they have to be wives themselves. And so in these first six verses, you have aged men, aged women, young men, and husbands, wives, and children. Now, he gives us another couple of demographics in chapter 2 and verse 9, exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing in all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. We have a reference to servants and masters. And so in this passage, you have men and women of all age groups who are married with children and servants and masters. You have several types of person in this chapter, in the context. And so it's no wonder that Paul would make the statement, the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men, because he's talked about aged men, aged women, young men, husbands and wives and children, and servants and masters. And so God's grace that brings salvation hath appeared to aged men, it's appeared to aged women, it's appeared to young women, it's appeared to young men, it's appeared to husbands and wives and children, and it's appeared to servants and masters. God's grace has appeared to all types of men, and this grace has indeed brought them salvation. The point of that is that real, actual saving grace has appeared to all types of people, and it has brought people out of all types salvation. Verse 12, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Verse 12 teaches us that grace has taught us some things. In other words, grace brings salvation. It is effectual in that. It is efficacious in that. And it also teaches us. Now, you notice that we are to live soberly and righteously, but we're also to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. God's grace that brings salvation teaches us some things. Number one, it teaches us to live contrary to the flesh. We are to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. We are to mortify the flesh. Also, the grace of God that has brought us salvation teaches us that we should live in a certain way. Not only that we shouldn't do some things, but we should do some things. We should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. And you notice that that pertains to our life in this present world. There's coming a day when we will no longer have a struggle with the flesh, but we will be raised incorruptible, conformed to the image of Jesus. We won't struggle with the flesh in eternity, but we struggle with the flesh here in our lives. It is grace, then, that has enabled sanctification. Grace enables righteous living. This passage also teaches us that any personal righteousness is the fruit of life and not the cause of life. In other words, if you are a person that seeks after the Lord Jesus, if you're a person that loves church and loves the gospel, and you try to do things that are right, you try not to do things that are sinful or wrong, you are that way because grace has taught you to be that way. God saved you from your sins. He dispensed his grace upon you, and this taught you some things that you did not know beforehand. Righteous living is always a fruit of righteousness and not the cause of righteousness. There's a lot of people in the world that assume that you have to live in a certain way to go to heaven. You have to be good enough to go to heaven. You have to keep this law or that law. Perhaps some of them believe you have to keep the Ten Commandments. But if we really look at the Ten Commandments, for instance, you'll notice that we're already guilty of violating all of those. Have you ever told a lie? And if you get down to it, every one of us has told a lie. Then we are guilty of breaking the law of God, and we deserve God's wrath. Have we ever murdered anybody? You might say, no, most of us have not murdered anybody. But according to Jesus' interpretation of that, if we hate someone without a cause, if we hate our brother for no reason, if we're angry and full of wrath towards other people, then we've broken that law already in principle in our heart. You might think, well, I've never committed adultery with another person's spouse, as one of the Ten Commandments was, thou shalt not commit adultery. But according to Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, if we've ever lusted after another person in our heart, then we have committed adultery with them already in our heart, and we stand worthy of God's condemnation according to the law. Salvation is not based upon how good we are or how good we think we are. No law could be given that we would have life through the law because we are already condemned sinners through Adam and through our own behavior. So any righteous work that we perform in our life, this is always as a fruit of salvation and not the cause of salvation. We don't go to heaven because of what we've done, but salvation does make a real difference in a person's life. God's grace teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, and that we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present evil, I would add, world. Now, does this mean that holy living is automatic, that once God saves you by his grace, you can just not worry about being more and more holy, you're just going to automatically get more holy? No, that doesn't mean that at all. We are to work at holiness. Notice verses 1 through 10. What sense would it make at all for Paul to write Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, if we were automatically going to be more and more holy? We wouldn't then need the exhortation. Paul would not be writing to a preacher to speak the things which become sound doctrine, sound teaching, that the aged men be sober, and the aged women likewise, and the young women and the young men, and servants and masters, and all of these types of people, that they would live in a righteous way if they were automatically going to live in a righteous way simply because they were born again. No, the new birth gives us the ability. The new birth gives us the desire to live in a holy way. But we are called upon to grow in a spiritual sense in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Growth in grace is not automatic. Notice that in the book of Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13, it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. God works in you to will. That is to say, He gives you the desire to do things that are pleasing to Him. And He works in you to do. He gives you the ability to do things that are pleasing to Him. But for you to actually do that, it takes you taking the initiative to be obedient to His word. And so many times we fail at that. Notice what Paul says about this in the book of Romans chapter 7. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. And what he's saying here is that there are things that he wants to do that he doesn't do, and there are things that he doesn't want to do that he actually does. He does things that he hates. And then he says in verse 16, if then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. The reason that we do things that are contrary to the law of God is because we still have sin within us. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, the flesh nature, the nature of Adam, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. So God works in us to will and to do of His good pleasure. But sometimes we fail, many times we fail to do that which God has commanded us to do. Again, growing in grace is not automatic. We have to work at it. You might ask, how do we learn what God's will is for our lives? He works in us to will and to do of His good pleasure. He gives us the ability and the desire. How is it that we learn how to put this into practice? Well, we learn this from the Word of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished unto all good works. How do we learn what holy living looks like? Well, we learn it from the Word of God. And that's why we're commanded to read and study the Word of God, so we know how not to sin against God, as you read in Psalm 119. We hide the Word of God in our heart to learn how not to sin against Him. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 says that we're God's workmanship, created unto good works, and that God hath before ordained these good works that we should walk in them. And I believe what that's telling us is that the Word of God has already, God through the Word has ordained. He has ordained what He would have us to do that is pleasing to Him through the giving of His Word. It's already commanded. It's already specified. We don't have to wonder what God would have us to do because the Word of God has already cleared that up for us. God has commanded us to do certain things through His Word. In John 17, as Jesus is praying His high priestly prayer for His children and His disciples in the world, He says in verse 17, sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy Word is truth. Now we know that we're sanctified through the Spirit. We're sanctified through the giving of Jesus' blood upon the cross, and we were sanctified as we were set apart by God the Father before the world began. But this verse, John 17 and verse 17, is speaking of our practical sanctification, our daily growth in holiness. We sanctify ourselves through the truth, for God's Word is truth. We set ourselves apart as a vessel meet for the Master's use as we study and learn God's truth. We learn how to put righteousness into action as we study the Word of God. And so God's grace brings salvation, and this burdens us. It sparks in us a desire to be holy, but we learn how to actually live holy lives as we read the Word of God and we grow in what we read. Lastly, our final point for today, this grace that brings us salvation, it teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, And we will be happy people when we are obedient to that teaching. We will be unhappy people, chastened of God, especially if we know the truth, when we are disobedient to that teaching. But we also, because the grace of God has brought us salvation, we look for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Because we have been born of the Spirit of God, we yearn for deliverance from this world. Grace brings salvation, and this salvation sparks a desire to be delivered from this place. In other words, in our souls, we yearn for heaven once we've been born of the Spirit of God. We simply don't fit in here the way we used to fit in here. We, as he says here in verse 13, look for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. There is a part of every child of God, once they are born of the Spirit of God, every born-again person has something in their soul that yearns to be delivered from this place. We look for a kingdom made without hands. We confess that we are pilgrims and strangers. And you can read Hebrews chapter 11 and all the things that are written about the faithful of God for the history, throughout the history of this world. And you see that one thing is common in all of them. They yearn by faith for a better place than this. They yearn for deliverance. And so we look for the second coming of Christ because we've been born again. Now, does this mean that they'll all be able to articulate the doctrine of the second coming? No. How many infants die a year in infancy? Jesus is able to save the little aborted baby from the scalpel of the abortionist. Jesus is able to save his children even when they die at a very young age. Those babies don't know anything cognitively. But like John the Baptist, who leapt for joy in his mother's womb because his Savior Jesus had entered into the room, God is able to give them a hope even before they cognitively know anything about this world. God's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. He will save every one of his, and every single saved person deep down in their soul yearns for deliverance from this sin-cursed earth. I don't know about you, but after recent times, I'm ready to be delivered from this place. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Now, verse 14, Jesus gave himself for us. Who is us there? Well, the elect of God. Notice that in Titus chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, to the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness and hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. God elected people before the world began that they would be saved by his Son who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, a special people, a particular people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. What's the point of Titus chapter 2 and verse 11? The grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all types of man on this planet, all types of human being, and it's taught us some things. It sparked in us a desire for holiness, a hunger and thirst after righteousness that we are to, through the Scriptures, learn how to put in practice. And it has sparked in us a yearning for Christ and deliverance from this world. And so we look for the second coming, wherein we find deliverance from this world because Jesus has given himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity, that when this world ends, we'll be with him in glory, because of his amazing saving grace. Again, I'm Ben Winslet, thanking you for listening to Words of Grace today, inviting you to tune in again next week at this time. Until then, may the Lord's richest blessings be yours, is my prayer.
If you enjoy the messages you hear on Words of Grace, consider this your invitation to visit a Primitive Baptist church in your community. Copies of this and other broadcasts are available for download on iTunes and on our website. Address your correspondence to Words of Grace Radio, 641 Moontown Road, Brownsboro, Alabama, 35741. or visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.